Good evening. If you will, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In 1883, German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche brought about the idea that God was dead, that man had surpassed his need for God, that God no longer had a place in this world, that man, through science and advances in technology, no longer needed God in their lives. And so therefore, God was dead. In 1966, Time magazine put out a magazine where the title was, "Is God Dead?" on the front cover. And in there, they had an article where they explored the advancements in atheism and how our country had grown further and further away from a need for God, again bringing up this idea that Nietzsche had established, that God was dead. And then in 2009, Time magazine published another article that talked about the decline and fall of Christianity in America. I think if we look around us, we can see in the lives of many that God is dead to them. They no longer have a need for God. In this country, God is not relevant. God does not matter. It's all about what I want, what I can do, how far I can climb by myself. And God is irrelevant. We have legislators who are deciding who can and who cannot marry, taking the place of God. We have ill-fit mothers and doctors and politicians deciding when it is okay to take the life of a child. We see the morality in this country and in our world declining each and every day. And I could stand here in front of you and I could preach a lesson on how our country is going down, spiraling down further and further, and I'm sure I'd get several amens. But that would not serve us well this evening. That would not help to edify us. Instead, what I want to do is step on some toes, yours and mine, and examine how we need to be responding in this world where God is dead. How do we respond to the claim that God is dead? We see it in the lives of others, of those around us. We even see it in those who proclaim to be Christians but are not. We see them believing in a God who is not the God of the Bible. We see them believing in a God who just wants them to be happy. That's not the God of the Bible, and to them, God is dead also. So I want to focus this evening on how do we respond to this claim that God is dead. And I want to start off by talking about why we need to respond, why we have a duty to respond to this claim. If you're in Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We have a role as lights to fulfill. And we can't do that, brothers and sisters, by just coming and sitting in the pews Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday evenings. That's not good enough. Now, don't leave here thinking that I'm saying that we don't need to worry ourselves about coming to church when the doors are open. What I am saying, however, is if all we're doing is sitting in these pews and we don't bring Christianity to others in the world, we don't show them who God is or why they need Him, what are we doing? Why do we even come here if we're not going to share the message that we learn here? We need to fulfill our role as lights instead of hiding them. Turn over, if you will, now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, here we have the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" Jesus' last words to his closest disciples were to go into all the world and to proclaim the message that he had given, to teach the things that he had taught them. And I want to suggest tonight that that is our purpose as well. Jesus wishes the same for us and our lives. It's not just about me being happy. It's not just about what we do here in this church building. But we need to be going and making disciples of all nations, of all people. That includes our loved ones. That includes our co-workers, our schoolmates. That includes the lady at the cashier's line in the grocery store. We need to fulfill our roles as lights, and we cannot do that if we hide our lights. Secondly, and more importantly, we need to respond to this claim that God is dead, because there are those who are lost. There are those in this world who do not have God, and if we truly believe what the Bible says and teaches, they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They are not going to be with us in glory when we leave this earth. Instead, where they're going, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if we truly believe that, we will seek out those who are lost. If you're still in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Here we'll look at the calling of Matthew. Matthew, of course, as we know, was a tax collector, a group that is commonly categorized along with sinners. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 11, it says, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Here we have Jesus' mission statement. This is why he came into the world, to call sinners to himself, that they may be made righteous. And here the Pharisees question him, why is he doing this? Why is he eating with these tax collectors and sinners? How often do we avoid the tax collectors and sinners of our lives instead of going and sharing this message with them? We look at a similar passage in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, here we have the call of another tax collector as Jesus goes and he visits with Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it," that is the Pharisees, "they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" Here we have Jesus' mission statement again. He came to seek and save the lost. Jesus wasn't worried about being with the Pharisees and looking great before all men. He wasn't worried about the status that he could achieve here on this earth. He did many great miracles. I'm sure he could have gained much more popularity if he put himself on a pedestal, but he didn't. He went to those who were hurting, those who were sinners, those who were lost. And we need to do the same. Romans chapter 10, we find a very familiar passage about faith and where it comes from. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Romans 10 and verse 13, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There are those out there who are lost, who need desperately something to believe in, and not just anything, but Christ. They need that faith that works in their lives that is going to save them. And they need the blood of Jesus. But how are they going to get that if nobody is preaching? How are they to hear and believe if nobody is bringing the word to them? Brothers and sisters, that's not just the job of the preacher, of the local evangelist. He is not the only minister that is in a church building. But it is each person who is a member of that church. They are to be the ministers. The local evangelist, the preacher's job, is only to equip the saints. We all have responsibility to go out and to seek the lost. We need to examine this evening. Are we doing that? So I want to make two practical points, two points of application that we can make, two ways in which we can respond in this world to whom God is dead, in this world where they have grown out of their need for God, where they can make decisions themselves. How are we responding? First, I want to suggest that we need to respond with our actions. We need to respond with our actions and in the way that we live. And we can do that by demonstrating his existence with our lives. Galatians 5, we have another familiar passage. And when we look at the fruits of the Spirit and the way that we should walk, contrasted with the way that we shouldn't. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, it says, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Here we have a list, and it's not an all-encompassing list, but we have a list of things that we should and shouldn't do, ways in which we should and shouldn't live. And we are told in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, that is that former list, with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. There is a way in which we live where we can demonstrate who we are, where we can demonstrate whose we are. And that is by doing the things that we have read here. We can live in such a way where we demonstrate God's existence in our lives. Has it ever been the case in your life that you have declined going to a party that you know you shouldn't go to? That you have declined going out to get a drink with your coworkers after work? And they ask you, why don't you do these things? Or maybe you're just sitting waiting for a doctor's appointment and you're reading your Bible. And somebody asks, why are you doing that? And you have a chance right there to answer. Because I am a servant of the living God who is in heaven, who is going to judge me at the end of my life based on what I have done. And maybe they'll reconsider how they live their lives. Maybe they'll take a second to look in the mirror and see how they're living. 1 Peter chapter 3 shows us this. Starting in verse 1, here we have Peter's admonition to husbands and wives, but the principle applies to all of us. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Here we have this principle that there is a way in which we live that will show others that there is a God in heaven, that He is alive, and that He is worthy to be worshipped and followed. Does the way that we live reflect that we are Christians, that we are servants of the true and living God? Or are we living in a way that demonstrates that God is dead to us also? The second point is very similar to the first. We can respond with our actions by being holy, by being different and set apart. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus where he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The book of Leviticus is riddled with this same phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, is holy." We are to be different. We are to be set apart like God is. And by doing that, we can demonstrate His existence. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. This is a passage that many of us could quote. Let's go ahead and turn there and read it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to this world. Well, what does that mean? That means that, yes, you will have to decline going out with your coworkers after work for a drink. Yes, that means you may have to live differently. That might mean that people look at you differently. That will mean that people look at you differently, that you are persecuted for the way that you live in some way or another. But it is worth it to demonstrate that God is alive. It is worth it to demonstrate that you belong to Him. And in the second part of the verse, we see that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Transformed to what? Into the model that Trey espouses, into the model that Steve puts forth. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we do that with this word right here. We do that with following the teachings of Jesus that are contained in this word. That is how we transform ourselves. We look at the character of God. We look at the things and the ways in which God has acted, and we try to be like that. That is how we are to be holy and different. And by doing that, we might be able to win the hearts of others. We might be able to bring others to God. Secondly, and finally, I want to look at how we respond with our words. How do we respond with our words? This seems to be, at least in my experience, the harder thing to do. And they say talk is cheap, but I think that talk has a great value. What we say has a great value. And I think that we can show that God's existence and that God is alive with our words. And I think we need to, and we should. How do we respond with our words? We can respond with our words by proclaiming that there is a God and that He is alive. He is relevant. He is necessary. He is out there. We can proclaim that with our words. Many times people want a feeling. They want to feel God. They want to be touched by His Holy Spirit, whatever that means. We are always looking for signs of God. We might even relay to somebody what God has done in our lives. And I'm not denying the providence of God, and I'm not saying that's not important. But we have evidence that God has given us, that He exists, that He is real, that He is relevant, and that we should serve Him. And that is in His creation. Genesis 1:1. What does it say? We can all quote that verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we were to continue reading in Genesis, it says how He created everything in them, even us. That is the example. That is the evidence that we have, that God has given us, that He exists. We go out and we look around us. We see the trees, we see the birds in the air, and we think, how did we get there? We need to remember Genesis 1:1. We need to relay that to others. God created everything, and that is the evidence that He has given us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. People say, well, God's never done anything for me. God's never personally worked in my life. He hasn't helped me finding a job. He hasn't helped me with my health. My family is struggling. You want evidence that God exists? Go out and look around you. That is the evidence that He's given us. The fact that you wake up every morning and breathe a breath of air into your lungs, that tells us that there is something beyond this earth. That there is an intelligent Creator who is not far from us. There was no particle that exploded and made everything that we see. That's a silly thought. But there is a God in heaven who made us all, who created this world, and who has a purpose for us. And brothers and sisters, it is not enough to know that God is, to just simply believe and know that He exists. But we need to know that He has a purpose for us in our lives. Secondly, we can respond with our words by telling of His purpose for us. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. We could spend a lot of time talking about God's purpose for us in our lives. In fact, we could spend several other sermons talking about that subject. But I want to kind of summarize, if I can, God's purpose for us. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. It could be argued that everything that the Jews were to follow, every commandment that was given to them in the law of Moses, was summarized by these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the argument that is made here. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is God's purpose for us, to love Him and to love our neighbor. What does Jesus say in John chapter 14 and verse 15? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. We need to do what God has told us to do. We need to keep the commandments of our God. Because as I said at the beginning of this lesson, He's not just a God that wants us to be happy. But He's a God that has a purpose for us. He's a God that has a purpose that we should serve. And His purpose is to love Him and to love our neighbor. Finally, look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting in verse 13. The writer concludes, at the end of all of his searching, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We were created to love God, to have a relationship with Him. And part of being in that relationship is by obeying Him. Part of being a child of God is doing what He says. Fear God and keep His commandments, the writer writes. That is the whole duty of man. We need to respond to those around us. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us to always be ready, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. In this context, the people are suffering at the hands of those around them. The context there is speaking of, to an audience that has undergone coarse and rough situations, who are suffering for the cause of Christ, who are being persecuted. And yet Peter admonishes them to be ready always to give a response for the hope that is in them. What objections do we give to speaking to others? We all know others that are lost. What objections do we give? Are we like Moses and say, I am not eloquent of speech? Maybe our objection is that we don't know enough. There's not enough that we feel that we could say. But are we going to let those objections get in our way? When we look back and we see the examples of those who lived lives and demonstrated God's existence in their lives, even though they were tortured and beaten, as we talked about this morning? Or are we going to respond? Or are we going to step up and say something? Each one of us in this audience this evening knows somebody who is lost. Each one of us has something that we can say. And it's right here. There is a God, He is alive, and He has a purpose for each one of us. The question that we need to ask ourselves this evening, how are we responding? And if we find the answer is, A, we either haven't been responding, or B, we're not responding as we should, we need to do something about that. We need to respond to this claim that God is dead. And we need to serve our God by proclaiming that He is alive. The lesson this evening has not been one about how to respond to the gospel. But that requires a response as well. When we hear the words of God, and when we believe them, we believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth, He died for our sins, and we confess that, we repent of the lives that we've been living, we can be baptized. And if any of you need to respond in that way this evening, I urge you to come forward in just a moment. If you are already a Christian, you've already made the initial response to God's call, but you have strayed from that path, you are no longer living in the way that you should, God is calling for you to come back to Him each and every day. That is His earnest plea, and we urge you to do that as well. If you are subject to either of these invitations, we ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.